So let me start with prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we assemble here tonight as a body of your people, Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a world where so many good things that you have made have been distorted and broken by our sin. Lord, we know that is true of all things, but it is also true of sex. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak a word to us tonight. We thank you that by your divine power and its truth and authority, that it gives us everything we need pertaining to a life of godliness. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever our experience may be on this subject, that you would open our hearts, use me as your unworthy servant, and speak your truth into our lives. That through our understanding of sex and through our physical intimacy as married couples, that we would be a people who glorify you. And this is our prayer tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I wanted to thank you all for being brave enough to come along tonight, because I know sex is never an easy thing to talk about, especially within our circles. I remember when one of my colleagues was posted to a large Chinese church up in Sydney, and shortly after he arrived, he said to the elders that he wanted to do a preaching series about sex. And when he said that, all of their jaws just dropped open. Eventually, one of them found the courage to speak, and he said, "Oh no, no, you can't talk about that. I mean, our culture has nothing to do with sex. We never talk about it." To which my mate said, "Well, in China alone, there's over 1.3 billion Chinese, not to mention the tens of millions living elsewhere throughout the world. So obviously you have sex, which is why I'm going to talk about it." It's a shame that so many Christians are ashamed when it comes to sex. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why they are, but here's just two of them. First of all, a lot of Christians are ashamed of sex because that's how they were raised. Take me, for example. I was brought up in a Catholic home, and Roman Catholic theology has a very negative attitude or view of sex. The Catholic Church teaches that it's not just sex outside the marriage, it's also sex inside the marriage that is a sin unless it is for the purpose of procreation. I'll never forget when Charmaine and I were sitting there in our pre-wedding counselling, and the Reform minister looked at me and said, "So have you talked about what kind of contraception you're going to use?" And when I heard him say that, I almost falled off my chair, because I would never have heard a priest say anything like it. Some of us are ashamed of sex because that's how we were raised. And another reason, and perhaps this is the most prominent one, is because our world has turned sex into something very shameful. And because our world has turned sex into something that's so shameful and so sinful in so many ways, it's just safer for us to say that it's all bad. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible says when God created sex within the context of marriage, he didn't just declare it to be good. He declared it, like the rest of his creation, to be very good. The very first command God gives us in his word is to have sex. In Genesis 1:28, he commands us to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't know about you, but that command is pretty hard to obey without having sex. Sex was never made or meant to be shameful. In fact, in the very next chapter, we're told that our first parents in the covenant of marriage were naked and unashamed. One of my hopes for our time together this evening is that you will see sex like that, if not already. That you would see sex within marriage as something that is to be done naked and unashamed. That you would see it as God's very good gift to married couples. And if the Bible is not ashamed to talk about sex, then neither should we. So here's what I want to say tonight. And there's so much that could be said on this issue. But knowing that tonight is the only night we have for this topic, tonight I just want to do two things. Firstly, I want to look at Genesis and 1 Corinthians to see what God gave us sex for. And then I want to look at Solomon's Song of Songs to see what God wants our sex to be like. So we're going to look at what sex ideally does, and then we're going to look at what sex ideally is. And hopefully, after looking at both of those, I will still have a job here on Monday. But before we do that, I just wanted to take a minute to explain pastorally why we're spending an evening on sex. Well, for those of you who are single, you may be thinking, well, didn't I step into the wrong church tonight? Because if sex is for married couples only, then what does tonight's talk have to do with me? Well, to that I say, it has everything to do with you. Because you still need a biblical understanding of sex as much as the rest of us. Because believe me, you can still get yourself into a whole lot of trouble on this issue. And even though marriage may not be on your horizon now, statistically, most Australians will get married. So even if you're older and single, you never know what the future holds. And if you do get married, it's much better to develop a theology of sex before you get there. Because if we don't open the Bible to talk about it, then how will you take a biblical understanding of sex with you into your wedding night? Instead, it'll probably be an understanding that's informed by either Hollywood or the internet or something else. Because if your church won't talk about it while the world outside will, well then where do you think your understanding of sex will come from? And taking an unbiblical understanding of sex into your wedding night is one of the worst ways you could ever start a marriage. As one commentator says, if non-Christians aren't ashamed to talk about sinful sex, then Christians shouldn't be ashamed to talk about godly sex. So that's why it's important that we talk about this for those who are young or single. And here's why it's important for us to talk about to married couples. If I were to ask you, are you satisfied with your sex life? How would you respond? Because here's the inconvenient truth. If you had to answer that question honestly and you were able to answer it anonymously, statistically, many of us would say no. I didn't have to be in ministry for long before I began to realize that there are many Christians who tolerate an unsatisfactory sex life or even sexlessness within their marriage. And many of you are far too nice to openly talk about this issue with your spouse, which is why I'm going to talk to them for you. So that's why we're spending an evening talking about sex. It's not to try and be controversial or popular or hip, but to help all of us, myself included, develop a biblical understanding of sex. So that we will see it as the good gift that God created it to be for the mutual blessing of you and your spouse, all to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. So now let's spend some time looking at what sex does. In other words, let's have a look at what God gave us sex for. And he obviously gave us sex to have children. And we already saw that in Genesis 1 when God told us to be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127 says that children are a heritage, a blessing from the Lord, and sex is the physical means through which God gives us that blessing. You know, just ask anyone here who derives a tarago, and I've seen in the car park, there are a few. But contrary to the Catholic Church, God's given married couple sex for much more than making babies. Not long after God created sex, we're told in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And Genesis repeatedly refers to sex in this way, as a way of knowing. So sex is much more than merely being physical with your wife or husband. It is literally knowing them. There should be ways and things that you know about your spouse that nobody else knows, because sexual intimacy is a way of knowing. It's knowing them with your mind and with your heart, with your soul, even all of your senses. And it's often in the bedroom that you really begin to know them. That is where you begin to know what they like, what they don't like, what they love, what they fear, what they dream, and who they are. Having sex means knowing them more fully, and it also means letting yourself be fully known. When you make love, you're no longer two individuals, you are two become one. Or more to the point, Genesis says, you're two who've become one flesh. Which is why sleeping around and one night stands before marriage ends up so devastating. Because there is something deeply conflicting, something that's innately wounding, becoming one with someone who may not even be there in the morning. You know, why would you let yourself be fully known by someone who barely knows your name? One of the things I've seen come up in couples, which is extremely difficult for them to often work through, is trying to come to terms with their spouse's sexual activity before they met. And in our age, it's more common than not. They find it extremely difficult coming to accept that someone else got to know their wife or husband at the same level they do. Friends, you can dishonor your marriage bed well before you get married. But the good news is that even if you did, Jesus restores its honor, which we're going to come to a little later. But for now, Genesis shows us that God gave us sex to have children and to know our spouse more deeply. If I were to put it on a bumper sticker, it'd say, sex is for growing and knowing. But as we're about to see, the Apostle Paul says, God gave us sex for more than that. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, the church at Corinth has asked Paul a question. He's asked whether or not sex is good. And the question was asked because the city of Corinth was world famous for sexual vice. Anyone native to Corinth would have almost certainly had a very distorted view of sex, having been exposed to all of its abuses. And Paul responds to their question, is sex good? By saying, not only should married couples within the church have sex, it is their marital duty. It is their duty, their obligation. They literally owe it to one another in the Greek. And they owe it to one another not in spite of the sexual immorality, but because of the immorality that's occurring. In other words, God didn't just give you marital sex to have children, to know and be known. He also gave it to you to promote your purity. He gave it to you so that you and your spouse can help each other be faithful to Jesus by being faithful to one another. It's like a good sex life within your marriage builds a wall of protection around it, keeping it safe from immorality. It helps both of you live the lives that God has called you to live in a world that doesn't. Which is why Paul's emphasis is on frequency and fulfillment. In verse 3, he says, you should fulfill your marital duty to one another. And he only speaks of abstinence as an exception and a concession in verses 5 and 6. And I realize that there's valid reasons why married couples stop having sex, you know, whether it be due to age or illness or other medical reasons, or to be more devoted to prayer, believe it or not, which is the reason that Paul gives. But he also says that periods of abstinence are the concession. They are the exception. They are not the rule. Because the married couple that doesn't have frequent and fulfilling sex is a couple that has no wall of protection against Satan's temptation. Now, when you sit and listen to someone who's had an affair, you soon realize that affairs don't tend to just happen out of the blue. Now, usually things start happening outside the marriage bed when things stop happening inside the marriage bed. Usually for a woman, it happens when her husband stops meeting her emotional needs. You know, sure, her husband will still probably want to have sex, but that's all he wants. Now, he's still interested to be with her physically, but he's not interested to be with her intimately, and man or woman can always tell the difference. If you won't hold her, listen to her, or won't engage with her emotionally, then Satan has an opportunity to enter your marriage because there is no wall. And so when another guy comes along at her work or wherever, and he starts to listen to her or engage with her emotionally, you know, who knows where it could end. And for husbands, it usually happens when their wives stop having or show no desire for sex. Because what I've found is that a lot of wives think all that they need to do is show sexual willingness. But your husband will want more than that. He will want to see sexual eagerness, and women, a man can tell the difference. Because that is a huge way in how he feels loved and wanted by his wife. And I realize that this is easier said than done. I mean, it might look good on paper, but in the day-to-day exhaustion where bills have to be paid, children have to be put to bed, and households need to be run, you know, which wife has the energy left to show not just sexual willingness, but eagerness to her husband? Or which husband will want to lay there for hours listening to her pour out her day and her soul after you have had a hard day at work? But this is why Paul uses the language of duty. Because you need to guard the wall around your marriage the same way anyone would guard any wall. You can't see it as optional. You must see it as your duty. And I know that duty doesn't sound very sexy. You know, when Paul says that sex is a duty, which is why we must not forget that sex is also for pleasure. Which brings me to what ideal sex should be like, and which is why now I turn to the Song of Songs. Well, the Song of Songs was written by King Solomon and a woman he truly loved, and many suspect that she was his first wife before his heart became corrupted. And the Song of Songs is a series of songs or poems written about intimate and physical love between a husband and a wife. And when the book starts out, the couple is only engaged, but all of that changes in chapter 4 when we meet them on their wedding night. You know, which is why many scholars believe that this chapter is a description of ideal sex just as God intended it to be. But before we look at this chapter in detail, I realize that ideal sex, what we're about to read, won't always be possible for us to achieve. Now, with busy schedules, pressures from work, households to run, commitments at church, you know, and everything else, who has the time or energy to do everything that is written here in chapter 4? And be that as it may, I still encourage you that this is the kind of sex we should always try to work towards. Because God's people should pursue good sex, not just for our good pleasure, but for His glory. And in his book on sex and marriage, Matt Chandler says that Solomon teaches us many things about ideal sex. He teaches us that sex should be tender, full of passion, holy, and reciprocal. But the first thing Solomon teaches us is that ideal sex should be romantic. But just listen to him as he romantically surveys every inch of his bride. And as I read through the verses, you're going to need an open mind when it comes to his use of ancient Semitic metaphor. I wouldn't recommend that you use all of these at home, but with an open mind, I'm sure you'll get where he's coming from. Now, in verse 1, he sings, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." Like I said, right, an open mind. "Now your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields." Solomon is unmistakably romantic. He lets his bride hear what he sees with his eyes, and what he sees is beautiful. Because until she sees that, he understands that a woman is far too conscious of her body to be comfortable being naked. He uses his words to bring her to a point where she can enjoy sex as God intended it to be enjoyed, as naked and unashamed. Well, the next thing that Solomon teaches us is that ideal sex must be tender. And we see that in the way that he uses his metaphors as he slowly undresses her. In verse 5, he says, Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. And it's hard to think of an image that's more tender than baby deer browsing among the lilies. You know, Solomon understands that he needs to be tender with his bride. He understands that he needs to progress slowly because for a woman, good sex begins well before intercourse. One of the reasons why husbands become frustrated with their wives' unwillingness to have regular sex is because men, we often miss this point. You know, sex that lacks tenderness, sex that just rushes in to reach the point of release, it isn't ideal to a woman. In fact, it's often painful. Which is why Solomon is tender with his bride. But that doesn't stop him from being passionate. Ideal sex will always have passion. You know, what could be better than passionate, vigorous sex between a husband and wife? And we see this in Solomon. Solomon is passionately consumed with his bride. He speaks of their sex as an exciting journey. In verse 8, he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain haunts of leopards." As Chandler writes, the passion in their sex transports them. It leads them to something greater than the sex itself. They were becoming something different. They were becoming one flesh. And the oneness flows into the next thing Solomon teaches us, and that is, ideal sex is sacred and holy. As Solomon gets to verse 12, he starts to use garden imagery to describe the sacredness of marital sex. He sings, "You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain." He refers to his bride as being like a garden that's locked up. It had been set apart for special use, set apart for this moment that they now get to enjoy exclusively together. There is a sacredness to marital sex. When the husband's body is set apart for his wife, and his body, his wife's body, is set apart for her husband. That makes sex sacred and holy, which is why Solomon uses rare and highly sought after foods to describe it. In verse 13, he says, "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices." Her body is not for common use. It is exclusively for his. And his is exclusively for hers. In some ways, their marriage bed is like the Holy of Holies in the temple. Where no one else may enter, it is reserved exclusively for them to enjoy one another and in so doing, worship their God. And the last thing we learn from Solomon is that sex must be mutual. It is not selfish or merely self-serving, it is reciprocal. So far, everything Solomon has said and done hasn't been to manipulate or take advantage or even abuse his bride. All of it's been done because he desires to bless her. And in verse 16, she desires to bless him. For in verse 16, she sings, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Before we leave them on their wedding night, Solomon and his bride want us to know that ideal sex is reciprocal. It's not about her. It's not about him. It is about them. It is about husband and wife reciprocating blessing as one flesh. Aspiring to have sex that's romantic and tender and passionate and sacred and mutual within the marriage bed is aspiring to have sex for everything God intended it to be. Maybe you've come here tonight and you've realized that your understanding of sex was more worldly than biblical. Maybe you're young and you've thought about or already are having sex before marriage and unaware of how much you're hurting yourself and hurting them. Now, maybe you're married and you've been too ashamed or too embarrassed to talk about sex with your spouse, but you realize that you need to start talking. Maybe you failed in your duty to have frequent and fulfilling sex and therefore not put up a wall of protection around your marriage bed. Maybe you've allowed an opportunity for Satan to tempt you or to tempt them. Maybe you can't remember the last time that your sex was romantic or passionate or tender or holy or reciprocal. Maybe there's things that have happened in the past that you just can't forgive. Friends, there are many ways that the marriage bed can be dishonored. But here's the good news. Jesus restores its honor. So regardless of what has happened, that's what his sacrificial death lets you go home to tonight. A marriage bed with honor. He was dishonored for you so that you and your spouse could again be honored by him. When you read through the Song of Songs, one thing you notice is that it's just full of garden imagery. You could say it's very Edenic. And that's what Jesus does. He takes your marriage bed back to Eden before it was defiled by sin, so that you and your spouse and your marriage bed can be redeemed by his blood as one before God, so that you could both be as his father intended you to be, naked and unashamed. Friends, that is a theology of sex. That's Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. As we prayed at the beginning, Lord, we thank you that it gives us truth in all things unto a life pertaining to all godliness. And we thank you that that is also true when it comes to our sex. Lord, I pray that if there are any of us here tonight that have been too embarrassed or too ashamed to talk to their spouse, how I pray that your spirit would give them the courage to do that. And as couples and future couples, that we would honor you with our sex and our marriage bed. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of the families here to put up a wall of protection around their bedroom, that Satan would not be allowed to tempt either of them. Help us to be consumed with the bride or the husband of our youth. And Lord, we thank you for the pleasures that you give us, including sex. And we thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.